The following sermon is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomlittleton.org.
My name's Chris. If I haven't met you yet, welcome. Before we jump into the text today, I'm glad Amanda brought up disciples because we have this nifty little mission statement that we wrote. The mission of Fathom Church is to glorify God by making disciples. And that's it. That's kind of all that we want to be about. We want to be about glorifying God, so bringing glory to God in all that we do by making disciples. And Amanda just mentioned how she and Matt are thinking through disciples, and we're thinking through how we as a church want to make disciples. But if it doesn't make disciples and it doesn't bring glory to God, then we don't want to be a part of it. It might be a good thing, but this is going to be the filter, kind of the grid by which we see who we are. And so it's printed on like everything that we can print it on. It's all over the website. And we're going to keep just pounding it into our minds that we're about glorifying God by making disciples. And we're just going to keep, you're going to be sick of it at some point. And that's good because then you'll be able to regurgitate it like that. But I just wanted to kind of bring that, if this is the first time you're here, if this is, you know, you've been here since we were praying in a house about this, this is what we want to be about. Glorifying God by making disciples. So that's the resounding gong and cymbal that you'll be hearing here at Fathom over and over and over. So with that being said, let's make some disciples. Let's get into the word together. Oh boy, I went too far. Grab your Bibles. There's Bibles around you. If you have a phone or a tablet, grab that. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 today. I like everybody having one, their hand on a Bible. So grab a Bible. Well, I'll tell you the story. When I was in sixth grade, I went through a season when cool shifted. What was cool changed my sixth grade year. Before sixth grade, this is how cool was defined. The kid who could run the fastest, who could jump the highest, who was overall best at Nerf football, and I was pretty good at it. I told you about that. Like, I'm pretty good at Nerf football. That was the coolest kid. And I was at the upper echelon of cool in my elementary school. I was cool. Like, my entire wardrobe up until sixth grade consisted of this: t-shirts, sneakers, athletic shorts, and then those sweatpants with the little tapered ankles. You know what I'm talking about? The tapered ankles. That was everything to me. That's all. I didn't even know what a pair of jeans were. Didn't have any. All of this was meant to add to this cool factor and really my elite elementary school athletic status. That's how I lived. But in sixth grade, everything changed. Like my whole world flipped because I found myself slipping down the cool ranks in my middle school because cool made a shift. Like all of a sudden, being an athlete was kind of losing its stature in coolness, and what started taking over was being a skateboarder. Being a skateboarder was cool in my middle school, and so literally I felt like I needed to make a shift. I remember it was like 4 days into sixth grade, and I'm like, man, these tapered ankles aren't going anywhere. I need to make the shift. So literally I went home and I was like, Mom, I need some new clothes or else I am just going to get beat up at school. And so she took me where every good mom takes their son, Mervyn's Department Store. Anybody been there? Mervyn's? I don't even know if they exist anymore. My mom bought at Mervyn's. And the aesthetic part was the easy part to change. Because I traded in my tapered ankles for the baggiest silver tab jeans I could find. And I traded in my sneakers, like my basketball shoes, for those old school black, just pure black Vans skating shoes. And the t-shirts remained, you know, just baggy t-shirts. And the aesthetic, I mean, my bowl cut transferred fine. Like the bowl cut went right across. Basketball player, skateboarder, bowl cut was in. But I changed my appearance, the aesthetic, and I started kind of marching up the cool chart at school. Like I started becoming more popular because I looked a little bit different. But the transformation was not complete because I lacked one thing: a skateboard. I didn't have a skateboard. Now, a skateboard, like a good skateboard. I'm not talking about one of those plastic trucks, Nash boards that you can buy at Walmart for like $15. A good skateboard costs about $100. And I made like $5 a week in allowance. That wasn't going to cut it. So I did what every kid does when he wants something that he doesn't have the money for. I started scraping and scrounging, doing extra chores, trying to sell stuff to my brother. I mean, literally, I was trying to do anything I could to earn a little. I had like a garage sale. I didn't even own anything. Like everything, I just took my old toys and like set them on a table out in my yard and tried to sell them to my other friends. All I was doing for a few months was just trying to earn enough money for the skateboard. And I know that Justin's kids do this with Lego magazines. I had a little magazine all about skateboards and the different ones, different brands, different prices. And I like read that thing every night. I mean, I was obsessed. I had to tape the binding of this little catalog because I was reading. I was full on crazy about the skateboard. And when I had earned enough money, when I had made that $100 mark, I remember going down to our mall, walking into the skate shop, buying that skateboard. They put the grip tape on. I mean, it was incredible. And I'll never forget the first day of school when I got out of my mom's car, because I wasn't going to ride that thing all the way to school. I mean, that's a lot of work. So she drove me to school. I took my skateboard. I had it under my arm. I was wearing my silver tab jeans. I had my Vans bowl cut. I was ready. And as I got out of my car, my mom's car, and started walking in, I saw the envious gazes of those less fortunate, under-popular kids who didn't have a skateboard. And I walked right over to the kids who did have skateboards. They all hung out by the bike racks. They said, "Chris," they saw that. I'm walking over with a skateboard. I never felt cooler. I never felt cooler than that moment. And they were I was showing them the trucks and I was talking it up. "Oh yeah, it's Trans World and all this, you know." And then they started laying their skateboards down and rolling around and doing tricks. Here's the problem. I had spent so much time and energy and effort trying to raise the money to get the skateboard and then, you know, making sure I looked the part, but I didn't know how to ride it. And so the guys were like, "Go ahead, man, do a trick, do an ollie." I couldn't roll on it. And my cool status plummeted. It crashed because I was no longer a skateboarder. I was a poser. I tell that story, church, because we can easily become obsessed with stuff, with things, right? Like, I'm not the only one. I am obsessed with stuff. You are obsessed with stuff. Our kids get obsessed with things. I mean, literally yesterday I was at a soccer game for my nephew, and you wouldn't believe how many lemonade stands spring up this time. I mean, every kid is trying to earn a little bit of money to go towards something that you guys aren't buying for them. I don't know what it is. We love the high that we get when we buy something new, when we get something new, when we buy that new phone or that new car or that new purse or that new home. We love what it feels like. And even more so, I think we love the persona that comes with those new things. And Jesus is going to have something very important, I think, to say about our possessions, about our material wealth today. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. So Matthew 6, 19 through 24, follow along with me here. This is what he says. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of God. Okay. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for 10 weeks now. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. This is the first sermon that Jesus preaches that we have recorded in the Gospels. This is his first teaching to his followers and to a bunch of other people who are listening in. And he said some things that have been like world-changing, brain-altering, I mean, mind-blowing things. He said things like this: you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. He's gone through this whole section where he equates like different sins with bigger sins. He says, if you're angry, it's like you're murdering somebody. And if you have lust in your heart, it's like you're committing adultery. And he's told us to turn the other cheek. He said, if somebody slaps you, you're supposed to turn the other cheek and let them slap the other cheek. He said crazy things like love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. And then the past couple weeks, we've talked about this notion of hypocrisy. This whole idea that you would act one way, trying to make people believe that you're something that you really aren't. And today he's going to tackle the subject of our wealth, our possessions, our materials, and really even more than just the stuff, he's going to tackle the identity that we gather from owning stuff or maybe being owned by our stuff. So that's kind of the context of where we are in this sermon. And Jesus is going to, I think we're going to see three things today in the text. He has three things that he's going to talk about. And so he's going to talk about our affections. He's going to talk about our ambition. And he's going to finally talk about our allegiance. Three A's. I'm not all about alliteration, but it just worked out that way. So we're going to begin today with affection. Verses 19 through 21. Well, that's not, it says 22. It's 21. 19 through 21, he talks about treasure. And he gives two categories of treasure when he talks about affection. And really the question that he's going to ask us is, what do you value? What do you value? What do you have your affections set on? And the two categories are treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. And you may have heard this said 1,000 times, but I think it's important to break these two categories down to really understand what he's talking about. So first, let's deal with the treasures on earth phrase. And I think it's helpful to look at what treasures on earth are not, like what Jesus does not mean when he says, don't lay up treasures in heaven or treasures on earth. This is what he's not saying. He's not banning us owning personal possessions. He's not saying, listen, you're not supposed to own stuff. Some people have taken this passage to mean that. Like nuns or certain, you know, Christians who take a vow of poverty, just kind of rejecting all things physical, material. They just don't want possessions. I think that's fine. I think if you feel the Lord calling, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But nowhere in Scripture will you find a direct, explicit ban on owning personal property for all the believers of Christ. It's just not there. So right off the bat, Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't own stuff. The second thing that it's not, this is not a ban on future plan making, like savings accounts, like school accounts and retirement. He's not saying you shouldn't stock money away or you shouldn't plan for the future or you shouldn't save or you should. Because Proverbs 6 gives high praise to the ant, the little ant creature, for storing and working hard and preparing for harder days. And it praises the ant for gathering and saving. And that's actually very wise to plan and prepare. So don't take this verse as something to mean, okay, you know, I don't have to do anything. You know, God's going to provide every single day. I'm not allowed to, you know, save. Like if your car breaks down, you're in trouble at that point. You should save for your kids' college. You should save for retirement. So he's not saying you can't have things, and he's not saying you shouldn't be planning. And finally, he's not declaring that physical matter, stuff, is evil. Because some people have taken this to mean that. There's this belief that comes from a heresy that's called Gnosticism. And this is a belief that all matter is evil. Matter, physical things, is evil. It's broken. And the only good thing is spiritual things. spiritual, you know, you can't touch it, you can't hold it, but it's some sort of spiritual thing. That's all good. Everything that's physical is all bad. That's called Gnosticism. And the problem with that is, well, the Bible, mostly. And it's a little crazy. But the Bible, 1 Timothy 4:4, let me just read this. This is what Paul says to Timothy. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And there are a number of other passages that I could go to that I think prove the point that matter is not the problem. Physical things are not the problem. So then what is the problem? If it's not, if this isn't a ban on physical stuff, then what's the problem here? Well, Jesus is, he's attacking us laying up treasures on earth. And what I think he's trying to do is say, don't get too geeked out on things that are temporary. Just don't get too pumped up on the things that are temporary. Because he uses these three illustrations. He talks about moths, he talks about rust, and he talks about thieves. He says, don't get too geeked out over these things that are temporary, because they can get wrecked. Right? Moths, they eat clothing, eat stuff. Rust, it actually destroys metal, this chemical change that ruins metal. And thieves who actually, you know, steal. I mean, they take things from you. Thieves, I don't know. Like when I was a teenager, I had a binder of CDs that I kept in my van. This is before the iPod, right? So you had like these binders of CDs. I mean, some of y'all had like 8-tracks and like record players on your decks. I don't know. It was crazy. But for me, it was CDs, right? And I kept a binder of CDs in my van, like 100 CDs. That binder was like my life, right? 16-year-old, music. It's, well, one night, next morning, I came out to my van, and it had been broken into, and my whole binder of CDs was gone. They just stole my binder. I was freaking out. Like, they could have taken the van, I would have been less freaked out than the CDs, because music for a teenager, it's like life. See, stuff can get stolen. Stuff can rust out. Stuff can get eaten. Stuff can be destroyed. Temporary things is what Jesus is talking about here. So he's kind of put this ban on temporary things. And I was thinking about this a little bit more. I don't know if it's just temporary things. I'm not sure it's just these fading things, because the illustrations that he uses are interesting. Like, when do moths get at clothes? It's not when you're wearing them. It's not when they're even in a frequent rotation of, you know, clothes that you wear, right? Because if you're cleaning, so the way that I was reading about moths this week, which is exciting, Google, great. Moths land on clothes, and it's not the moths that actually eat your clothes. They lay eggs, and those eggs hatch, and moth larvae eat your clothes. So that's sweet. Yeah, I'm sure you'll all be digging around, you know, face down in your closet later today. Sounds awesome. But moths don't eat the things that you are using frequently. Because as you clean your clothes, which I hope you do, it kills the larva, kills the eggs. So it's only those things that are in storage that really get destroyed by moths. And rust. Like, we live in a pretty dry climate. But rust isn't something that you really have to worry about if you take care of your things. Like, if you leave a shovel out in the lawn and it gets rained on, then yeah, it might rust eventually because the water and the moisture. But if you keep things dry and stored properly, it's because you're not taking care of those things that they're rusting out. And thieves, they only steal when you're not around. Most of the time, okay, they get a pickpocketer or something. But my CDs got stolen because I wasn't there to protect them. I think Jesus is also, more than just temporary things, he might be touching on an excess of things as well. He might be touching on our storage facilities. I mean, I wonder how much money each year Americans spend to store things in facilities that they don't go to, that's just stuff that they don't use. Like, you drive past these U-Haul places it's crazy. So then what's the alternative? He says, don't lay up treasures on earth, but rather lay up treasures in heaven. What's the alternative? I want to touch on what it's not, because this is easily misinterpreted. I think some have looked at treasure in heaven as a list of merits, like a heavenly bank account, like this account of good things that we do on earth, right? That we can accumulate, we build up our account, and then eventually when we die and we're standing before the Lord on judgment day, we get to cash that thing in. And it's all about storing up more treasures in heaven to outweigh our treasures on earth, and then we get to go to heaven. Like it's some sort of scale that we just have to balance enough treasures in heaven to counteract what we've done here. The problem, again, with that is the Bible, because it's not what Jesus is talking about. If laying up treasures on earth is investing in something temporary, then laying up treasures in heaven is investing in something eternal. Eternal. It's I found this great definition. It's to do anything on earth whose effects last for eternity, something that can't be destroyed or stolen. So I started thinking, what does that include? It includes building Christian character. So doing the right thing, like growing in your character, that's building something eternally. It's growing in your faith, whatever that looks like, through some sort of discipline, growing in your faith in Christ. But it also includes doing acts of hope and charity, serving people that need, are in need. It would involve engaging in the active endeavor to introduce new people to Christ, sharing your faith. It would include using your money and your time and your stuff for Christian purposes. I mean, I could go on and on, but Jesus is saying those things, treasures in heaven, eternal things, they should be more important to us than temporal things, our stuff. So when Jesus talks about our affection, you know, what do you value? He's saying set your affections on the eternal things rather than temporal things. And each one of us has to ask ourselves, like, what do I really value? Because it might be surprising to actually consider what you value. I was reading about people who were in concentration camps during Nazi Germany. And even like homeless people today who are forced to live on the streets, they live on the streets, they don't have places to live. That people in concentration camps and homeless people will literally go to extreme lengths to protect what little possessions that they prize. Like things that you and I would just kind of, they would even put their lives at risk to protect those few possessions. Whether it's a picture or like a letter, an old letter from somebody, or some sort of ornament or a trinket, or even something bizarre. Like I was on the streets and met a guy who lived out on the streets. He pushed a cart, which was filled with paperback novels and really bad ones, just like random paperback novels. But as I talked with this guy, those were his prized possessions. It was his paperback novel cart collection. And he would do anything to protect. Those were his treasures. So your treasures may not even be something that we would all think and deem worthy of being treasure. But it's anything that you value that's temporal over valuing something that's eternal. So what do you value? Ask yourself that. And then Jesus goes on. He draws a line for us from what we're inclined to value towards something else. He wants to go something deeper because the question is, why do we value things that we throw away all the time, that end up in the dump? Why do we value things that are temporal over things that are eternal? And this is where he goes in the next passage. He says there's something a little bit deeper going on here than just your affections. So let's look again. This is the confusing part, I think, of this text in verses 22 and 23. If this doesn't confuse you, I'll swap you out with the head mic, okay? You can have the face mic and preach this because I was stumped at this week and I think I may have figured it out. Let me read this again. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? seriously, this is the confusing part. There's light and there's darkness and there's eyes and there's lamps and there's, I didn't know what it was. And so I had to really do some research on this week. Jesus is talking here in a metaphor. Obviously, if he's not talking in a metaphor, then he's got some issues, because your eye is not a lamp. Your eye is, it gives off no light. Even if you interpret that as your eye is like a window, there's not like, your eyes aren't windows where light is somehow getting into your organs. This is not to be taken literally. This is a metaphor. And what frequently happens in Scripture is the eye is also referred to as the heart. Like, they're interchangeable at times. The eye and the heart as kind of the center of a person. So to say, I'm going to set my heart on something is very similar to fixing my eye on something. It can be, you know, interchanged. So I found this. Psalm 119:10 says this: "With my whole heart, I seek you. I have stored up your word in my heart." And then literally 3 verses later, the psalmist says, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." So the eyes and the heart can kind of be interchangeable. And it's like telling your child, "You're the apple of my eye," right? You're not saying literally you're an apple and you are literally in my eye. I love you. You're in my heart. You're at the center of my world. So Jesus is digging into the state of our eyes or our hearts. He's taking on our ambition. And this is all about vision for our lives. It's all about ambition and vision for our lives. This is what Jesus is talking about is underneath our affections, underneath the stuff. Why do you even care about that? It's because of your vision for your life. Because if you have a noble, kind of single-minded ambition to serve God, then that's going to throw light onto everything that you do. But if your vision is skewed away from the Lord, it's going to be darkness. Let me give you an example. Many of you know that I am a musician, not very good at musician, but I'm a musician and I write songs. And last week, Marcy and I were going through some old binders, and we came upon this binder full of songs that I had written in high school. Now, those were gems. I'll just tell you, I don't know why we didn't record an album with those things, because they're quality, top quality. But I do remember when I first started writing songs for worship specifically that people actually liked, like actually enjoyed singing. And they would say, "Wow, that was a great song." And I would say, "Yeah, I wrote it." And they would say, wow, that was really nice. And I felt good when people started giving me some of that accolade. Like, yeah, you know what? I do write pretty good songs. And I started envisioning in my mind what it would look like for more people to hear those songs. And the ambition I started growing for myself was really to become known, to become popular, to become famous because of my great gift of songwriting. Which is a little bit bizarre, because I was writing worship songs for church, and it was like, I mean, it's almost counterintuitive. A famous worship leader, it's weird. But I had a choice about what my vision was going to be, what my ambition was going to be with that. To build up my selfish ambition, or to use the gift that God had given me to cast light for His glory and for His purposes. That's what he's talking about here with the light in your eye. He's asking, what's your vision? What is your vision for your work? Whatever you do. Is your vision for selfish things, or is it for the Lord? What's the vision for your family? For your relationship with your wife and with your kids, with your parents, with your extended family? What's your vision for that? What about the vision for your abilities? Just the things that you're good at. What about the vision for your finances? Like the stuff that you have, the money that you make. Is that to build a lot of treasures on earth for you? See, this is connected with that first piece. And I'm putting it like this. Your affections grow out of your ambitions. Whatever it is that you vision for yourself will directly influence what you value. Your affections grow out of your ambitions. But Jesus is going to end with one verse that kind of adds a third tier to this. A third tier that's more important, I think, than these top two tiers. Because below your affection and even below your ambition is a deeper force, and that's your allegiance. Your allegiance. Who your victor is. And I think ultimately, this is what Jesus wants us to go into. So verse 24, you can't serve two masters. Because you're either going to hate one and love the other, or you're going to love the one and you're going to hate the other, despise the other. He says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. And right off the bat, my argument was, I can do that. I can serve two things. Like, I could have two bosses. I've had two jobs, you know? I've had two masters. I mean, it felt like it, right? Like, you can have two employers. As difficult as it is, you could have two full-time jobs and somehow balance that, working in the evenings, working on the weekends. Or maybe some of you are like, no, you know, I can kind of divide. Maybe I can divide my attention, you know, or my allegiance a little bit. I can multitask. I can juggle a couple of things at the same time. I imagine that gals do this better than guys, because as a guy, I promise you, I can't multitask. Like, Marcy and I went out to dinner, and the tournament's on, and the TVs are on, and if there's a TV on with sports, forget that date. It's like it didn't even happen, because I'm just watching TV while she's eating, trying to talk to me. Maybe the gals are better at dividing their attention than, it's like that movie, what's that Disney movie, Up? Like, I'm just, squirrel. That's kind of my mode. This is a misinterpretation of the word master. In the Greek, master isn't like having an employer. And dividing your loyalties is not like dividing your attention or multitasking. The word in Greek for masters is the word that we use for Lord. Your Lord. You can't serve two lords. Think about it in terms of a slave and a master. Slavery. I found this great quote by Hugh McNeil. He says this, "Men can work for two employers, but no slave can be the property of two owners. For single ownership and full-time service are essential of slavery." What Jesus is saying is that we're slaves. We are all slaves, either to God or we're slaves to money. Now, I think money is a weak translation here. Even in our ESV Bibles, in most of our English translations, money is a bad translation. If you read the original text, it's a transliteration from Aramaic, which I'm sure that you care about, but the word is mammon. If you read in your old King James Version Bible, it will say mammon. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And mammon is a word that we don't know anything about because it's tough to translate. Most versions of the Bible have changed it to money, but mammon is more than money. It roughly means this: riches, money, possessions, and property. So it's more than just cash. The better word, I think, here would be wealth. You cannot serve both God and wealth. And what Jesus is taking on here is putting our wealth in the place of God, is putting our possessions and our money and the personality that we get with those things. The persona, the I'm a skateboarder now thing in the top part of our life, in the throne of our life, being God over us. What he's doing is he's tackling idolatry here. He's going to a place where he's saying, you've turned money, you've turned mammon, you've turned riches into an idol. Because I think Jesus is ultimately concerned with our allegiance. And so the question is, who's your victor? Like, who's on the top of your org chart for your life? Who's the winner? Do you bank all of your life on what you can accumulate for yourself? Or do you bank your life on what God has done for you on the cross through Jesus? So when it comes to your allegiance, who's your victor? And that grows, like we talked about this, your affections are ultimately grown from your ambition. And your ambition is actually grown from your allegiance. And they all stack on top of each other. So the challenge here is to do a self-assessment, right? Like, where are your affections? The first one. Are your affections on temporary things or eternal things? Do you care more about money and possessions and the identity that you build around those things? Or do you care about building into things that last for eternity, that can't fade or be eaten or destroyed? Is your affection on temporary things or eternal things? And if your affection is on temporary things, then I think you might have a deeper issue. And that's where Jesus goes to ambitions. So what's your ambition? What's the ambition? The vision that you have for your life, is it self-centered? To grow in power and in popularity, influence, maybe even growing in your security? Or is your ambition to shine the light of Christ all around you? Because if your ambition is selfish, which probably means that your affections are skewed, then you might even have to focus a little bit deeper on your allegiance. Allegiance. Where is your allegiance? Is it with God or is it with wealth? Because if I'm really honest, if I'm honest with you, there's this huge temptation for me to switch up who's at the top of my org chart. There's this huge temptation to take God off for a little while and to put myself there and say, I just got to double down and get some work done, Lord. I got to work if I want to be perceived like this. So it's quick and easy to say, yeah, my allegiance is to God, but I'd be cautious about that. And if you do say, yeah, my allegiance is to God, but your ambitions or your affections are a little bit off, you might be fooling yourself. You might need to look and reassess where you're at. So this all comes down to who's your God. Like, who's at the top? Who sits on the throne of your life? Because when I was in sixth grade, my God was being a skateboarder. And when I was in high school, like, playing music and becoming this famous musician was my God. And today my God can quickly be being a good husband or being a good provider for my family or being even a good pastor for this church. But none of these things will make good gods because they skew everything else out of course. So then who is your God? I mean, really, honestly, is it making enough money? Is it being the perfect wife or mother? There's a temptation there, gals, to figure out your to find your identity in how you are as a wife or as a mother. Is it trying to be remembered for something great? This, I'm going to die someday and I want people to know who I was. Is it just having this next shiny thing that will finally get you what you want? Church, here's the reality. The real boil it down thing is this. Is God your God or are you your God? This is the one thing. Because all of those other things, those other gods, those other, you know, treasures on earth, those are all about you rather than God. So the real question is, are you your God? Or is God your God? Because the task of a disciple, the task of a disciple of Jesus is to consistently, always, every single day, assess and then fight the temptation to submit to other things rather than to God. It's this minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day submission to the Lord rather than to our own desires, our selfish ambitions. And if you've never really made God your God, you can do that. I mean, you just ask him to be. You put him on the throne in your life. You start. You talk to him and you say, God, I just want you to be on the throne of my life. And frankly, if you have done that, but you're just feeling like everything is skewed since then, you can always engage with him again and say, God, fix this. I put myself on the throne. I've strayed. Turn from those idols. So church, that's the challenge, the question, the part that I want us to spend time on as we praise, as we worship, as we come to the table in communion, is do an honest reckoning with yourself. Is God your God or are you your God? And let's pray that He alone would be our God. Because everything else will crumble. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is meaningless if you're your God. So let's pray together. God, thanks for this hard word. Lord, it's unnerving to think that any one of us can put ourselves on our own throne at any time. And yet, Father, we confess to you that we are prone to do that and that we desire you to be our God. We desire you to be Lord of our lives. We desire to have our affections and our ambitions and our allegiance solely focused on you, because we know that will bring us the life that you desire for us. So, Lord, thanks for this good word from Jesus. Thanks for this challenging word from Jesus. I pray, Lord, that it would change us. That your word would not be coming back void, but it would be rooted deep in our hearts. That we would go deep in our discipleship because we want to serve you as Lord of our lives. Lord, and for those who are recognizing right now that they've put something else at the top of their chart, at the top of their life, on the throne of their life, God, I would pray today for repentance, to turn from those idols, even the idol of ourselves. And Lord, that we would turn and submit our lives to you, asking you to be our God, our Lord, our Master. So God, thanks. We love you. Thanks for your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.